Well, we hear the media reports about the Palestinians and the desire for peace. My guest is going to separate fiction from fact today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you are a Christian listening to this radio broadcast and you love Israel and the Jewish people, I'm sure you have a heart for peace in the Middle East. I'm sure that the great majority of you want to see the Israelis and the Palestinians living side by side peacefully. Is it the fault of Israel that there is no peace? Is the media reporting things accurately to us here in America? And in the West, is there media bias against Israel? Do the Palestinians say one thing publicly in English and another thing privately in Arabic? I've got a special guest on from Israel, Itamar Marcus. He's the founder and director of Palestinian Media Watch. He's one of the foremost authorities on Palestinian ideology and policy. If you have a question, we may be able to take some calls. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Itamar Marcus was appointed by the Israel government in 1999 to represent Israel in negotiations with the Palestinian Authority on incitement. He has presented briefings, given lectures to members of U.S. Congress and Senate, as well as Canadian, British, French, German, Norwegian, Swiss, Dutch, and Australian parliaments, members of European Parliament, and gives analysis on CNN, Fox News, BBC, and the full range of world TV news. The website is palwatch.org, P-A-L. WATH.org. Without further ado, to Israel with Itamar Marcus. Mr. Marcus, thanks so much for taking time to be on the air with us.
Pleasure to be with you.
How long ago was it that American leaders started to catch on to the fact that, say, someone like Yasser Arafat would make one statement publicly in English but say something very differently in Arabic? When did this come to the attention of folks outside of Israel?
Well, my organization, Palestinian Media Watch, we really started following the Arabic in 1996. This was 2 years after the signing of the Oslo Accords, or 2 years after the establishment of the Palestinian Authority. And at that point, when we started, there was a presumption internationally that what Arafat was saying was really what he meant. And we started checking the television, checking the newspapers, and literally within days, we realized that no one had any idea what was going on. I hate to say this, but even the Israeli government at that time had been duped into believing that he was a sincere partner. And very quickly, we were able to document that there were two different worlds. There was the Arabic language world for internal consumption, the English language world, what he wanted Americans to hear, what he wanted Israeli leaders to hear. And we just kept plugging away, exposing over and over and over again. Till finally the world took notice that there really were these two different worlds. And it initially there was confusion, but today there's really a good understanding that there's a really big problem here.
All right. That being said, do you think that your average American watching the news realizes that there's a big problem? In other words, the governmental leaders may realize it, but aside from folks like you, PalWatch.org or Memory TV or these others, are the major media people catching on to this and making this information known?
They're certainly not making it as known as it should be. When we'll come to the CNN, Fox News, with a major story, with a major item, they will publicize it. A new cartoon glorifying hatred, they'll put it on. But they haven't yet done the systematic presentation, of this as a main, ongoing news story. The Israeli-Palestinian issue is in the news almost every day, and they're taking for granted. I mean, I'll give you an example. Right now, Israel in the last 6 months or so has released nearly...
Tell you what, excuse me, let me just interrupt and jump in. We'll come back with an extended, long segment where we can get into this, and we'll come back to your example. Friends, listen carefully. If Itamar Marcus is presenting accurate facts, it needs to shape your understanding of the Middle East conflict.
we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We focus especially on Israel in the Middle East on these days, and I'm very honored to have Mr. Itamar Marcus, founder and director of Palestinian Media Watch, the website palwatch.org. He's recognized as one of the foremost authorities on Palestinian ideology and policy. He's highly in demand, and we're honored to have him on the air with us today. Mr. Marcus, right before the break, you wanted to give us an example of something that happened recently. So back to you.
Yeah, I want to let you know something that is very current and it's been repeating over and over again. It's critical, and you asked about what the foreign media is missing, what the American media is missing. And Israel has released over 75 murderers from prison, that is Palestinian terrorist murderers. Each have killed one, some of them multiple murderers. We've released them from prison as a condition. The Palestinian Authority said, if you want us to come to peace talks, you have to release these murderers. Israel is very interested in peace. It's a morally problematic thing to do, to release people who've been sentenced for murder. It, of course, is traumatic for the families of their dear ones who were murdered. In any case, Israel did this in the interest of peace. Now, I want you to – the Palestinian Authority has turned these murderers into Palestinian heroes, into role models for children. I want to give you some of the things that have been said by Palestinian leaders about these people. For example, there's a person named Isa Abdrabu. He was a murderer of two Israeli university students. He described in his TV interview how he got a gun. He saw the Israelis going on a hike somewhere, so he followed them into the valley. And when they sat down for a picnic, he walked over to them, tied them up, and he then described how they begged for their lives, but he didn't care at all, and then he shot them both in the head. Now, this Isa Abdrabu was in jail for over 20 years. He was released recently. Mahmoud Abbas, the head of the Palestinian Authority, when he was released, walked over to him, gave him a big hug, raised his hand up in the air, and then gave a speech referring to him and other murderers as heroic prisoners. This is Mahmoud Abbas. This is the chairman of the Palestinian Authority, the one who Kerry and President Obama believe is the peace partner. He picked up this murderer's hand and referred to him as a heroic prisoner. Now he was released. In the last few days, there have been a lot of celebrations of murderers. Israel returned the remains of a couple of terrorists who'd been involved in terrible killings. One of them killed three high school students, and when his body was returned, the Fatah talked about him as he saturated the soil with the blood in his heroic operation. Another one killed four high school students, and they referred to him as he wrote the most wonderful and sublime words of sacrifice with his blood. So what we're seeing actively, daily now, and I think this is being missed by the whole world, Israel gave in to the release of these terrorists. That was a questionable thing to do, but we did it. Why isn't the world publicizing that the Palestinian Authority is turning these monsters who murdered so many civilians into heroes and role models for the people? What does that say about them? What does that say about them making peace with us in the future if they're telling the people, if you kill Israelis, you are a hero?
What did the Palestinians do after the massacre in the Sbarro's pizzeria? How has that been memorialized in Palestinian communities?
The Sbarro pizza shop, 15 people were killed, 15 Israelis. 8 of them were children. 5 of them were members of the same family. Parents and 3 of their children were all killed. It was a pizza shop. Ahlam Tamimi was the one who planned it. She said in a television interview from Israeli prison that she chose the spot because she saw that it was always crowded with a lot of people. In this interview, they asked her, did she know how many children she had killed? And this was an interview that was on Palestinian TV. And later on, they asked her, did you know how many children you killed? She said, I think I killed 3 children. So the interviewer says, no, it was 8. And you see her get this big, broad smile. 8? 8, yeah. She says. And then she gets this big smile because she killed 8 children. They asked her if she had any regrets, and she says, of course, I have no regrets. So, and Ahlam Tamimi has been described as a hero by the Palestinian Authority. She is presented as a hero. There was a poster when she was in prison. By the way, I say when she was in prison, she was released. She was released tragically. in the Gilad Shalit deal. Gilad Shalit was, of course, the Israeli soldier who had been held hostage for 4 years, 5 years, by Hamas, demanding the release of Israeli prisoners, of terrorist prisoners. Israel released 1,000 terrorist prisoners to get one Israeli soldier released. One of those prisoners we released was this Ahram Tamimi, who was celebrating that she killed 8 children and not 3 children as she had thought.
All right, so, you know, I'm aware of these things, but as you're speaking them, I still sit here stunned and a little bit emotionally overwhelmed, especially when there's been an outcry in America over the potential release of prisoners in Afghanistan who have American blood on their hands, and what an outrage it would be to release them. And yet right now, America continues to lean on Israel to do this very thing, including the release of the man known as the Butcher of Ramallah. What could you tell us about that?
Well, the United States has this belief that if you keep having peace talks going, there's maybe some chance that the Palestinian Authority and Israel will reach an agreement. The Palestinian Authority hasn't compromised on any issue since the beginning of the Oslo process in 1993, and I'll go beyond that. They've become much more extreme in their opinions even since then. Let me just give you some examples, just in terms of even terminology. They tell the world that they're against what they call the occupation. Now, Israel doesn't call it the occupation, but they say they're talking about Judea, Samaria, the West Bank is occupied. In their own newspapers and their school books, they talk about the occupation being all of Israel. Israel is an occupation since every bit of Israel. I'll give you an example from the official Palestinian newspaper from a crossword puzzle. This was a crossword puzzle clue. It was a modern city in occupied Palestine, and the solution was Tel Aviv. And I say it as a crossword because we get these kind of clues all the time. It's part of the indoctrination of the Palestinians through their official newspaper of their people. We had one recently, an occupied Palestinian port, and the answer was Haifa, which, of course, is an Israeli city. Tel Aviv is an Israeli city. So every Israeli city is occupied. Some they say are occupied in 48. Some they say occupied in 67. These people are not willing to recognize Israel in any borders. That's what they tell their people regularly. They tell the United States. They tell President Obama, we recognize Israel. They tell their own people, all of Israel is an occupation. So I don't care what they tell the Westerners. I care what they tell their own people. I care what they tell their own children. That will determine if we have a peace partner. And from everything that we've seen, there is no peace partner. We wrote an entire book, which we published not so long ago, called Deception. And in this, we just show with hundreds of pages of examples how there are double messaging. There's messaging to the West that they want peace. There's that they're against killing Israelis, and there's messaging to their own people. If you've killed Israelis, you're the top hero around.
And a couple of years ago, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem quoted a well-known Islamic tradition that there must be a final war against the Jews before the end, and one particular tree will cry out, "There's a Jew hiding behind me." Was that ever renounced? Did Palestinian leaders ever say, this is not who we are and this is not what we stand for? I was looking for Palestinian Christians to renounce it, but I never heard a word. Was there something I missed, perhaps?
It has now, I would say, become almost a very, very important part of Palestinian belief. And let me just point out the source that you're referring to is a hadith. And in this hadith, which is a tradition attributed to Muhammad, he says that the hour of resurrection won't come until Muslims fight the Jews and kill them. So the end of time is dependent on a genocide of Jews. And the person who said, now the Hamas has this in their charter. That's how important it is for them. The Hamas writes, the Hamas movement is looking forward to implement Allah's promise, whatever time it may take. That's the quote. And then it has the quote of the hadith, meaning they're looking forward to implement genocide against the Jews. So Hamas has it in their charter. But we don't expect this from Fatah. Yet 2 years ago, the Mufti means the most important religious leader of the Palestinian Authority, said this at a Fatah event, Fatah of the Moderate Ones, in Jerusalem, broadcast on Palestinian television. And we saw it, we translated it, we publicized it. It was condemned around the world. The EU condemned it. In fact, even Peace Now condemned it. So it was condemned across the world. But when he was challenged on this, and this is really the big problem, he was actually, Israeli radio called him up and asked him, why did you say that Muslims have to go and kill Jews? And he said, oh, I never said kill Jews. I'm just telling you what the holy hadith says. So his answer to his people is, I don't want you to kill Jews, but God wants you to kill Jews. Now that, of course, is a terrible, terrible message. And why is it so terrible? Because 99% of Palestinians, according to polls that have appeared in their own newspapers, think religion is important. A recent poll found less than 1% say religion isn't important. So when religion is important to the entire society and the religious leaders say that your God is telling you that in order to have redemption of humanity, you've got to kill Jews, that is a terrible, terrible message.
Yeah, and the seriousness with which it's taken is hard for Westerners to understand. We come back, I want to play the devil's advocate for a moment with my guest, Itamar Marcus, and then let's find out about messaging going to little children.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am joined live from Israel by Itamar Marcus, the website palwatch.org. Oh, just looking at some of the stories there, 100% rise in Palestinian family honor killings. We just heard this story. Official PA Daily crossword. Haifa is a port in occupied Palestine. A featured video, girls on PA, Palestinian Authority TV, called Jews barbaric monkeys, wretched pigs. That's palwatch.org. Mr. Marcus, we often hear objections, and now there are some Christian groups that are rising up, more and more challenging Israel's treatment of the Palestinians. You have conferences like Christ at the Checkpoint. What we constantly hear is that the Palestinians are being mistreated by a military giant. Yes, Israel's surrounded by enemies, but Israel has nuclear arms and is a military giant and is terribly mistreating Palestinians. The checkpoints, the security fence, which of course is always called a wall or an apartheid wall, and that it's this constant provocation and mistreatment, the settlements, land grabbing, causing ongoing suffering for the Palestinians, because of which the fires of hatred towards Israel are being fueled all the more. And there are even Israeli activist organizations that raise these same charges. What do you feel is accurate here? What do you feel is exaggerated? And what do you feel is purely mythological?
Well, of the things you were saying, almost all of it is mythological, or it's just, I would say, let me give you an example. You talk about checkpoints. For years, from 1967, after the Six-Day War, till essentially the establishment of the Palestinian Authority, there were no checkpoints. There were hundreds of thousands of Palestinians working in Israel, getting protected by Israeli labor laws, learning Hebrew. The economies were blending. There was an occasional terrorist attack, very rare, very rare, even though the borders were completely, completely open. And we're talking about a period here of almost 30 years that this was going on. And during this period, everything for the Arab population in the West Bank and Gaza improved tremendously. When I say everything, and not only employment opportunities, which I refer to, but health. I'll just give you one example of a statistic. The life expectancy of Palestinians when they lived under Jordan and Egypt, when West Bank and Gaza were under, was 47. Under Israel, it went up to 73. The Jordan and Egypt didn't open up any universities for them. Israel opened up 7. Infant mortality went down to the lowest in the amongst the Arab world from where it had been one of the highest. So Israel did everything fine with the Palestinians to just be good neighbors. And what was so striking is that when a poll was taken in 1996 by a person named Khalil Eshkaki, who's a Palestinian pollster, He asked Palestinians to rate four places in the world in democracy and human rights, and the time is critical. This is 1996. This is right after the PA, the Palestinian Authority, was established. So this is the results of all the years of Israeli. Palestinians were asked to rate four places in democracy and human rights. Well, 50% gave their own leaders a positive rating. France was next with 55%. A little bit better was America with 65%. Who is best in the world for Palestinians in democracy and human rights? Israel, with 78% giving Israel a positive rating. He did this poll 4 years in a row, and in each of the four polls, Palestinians thought Israel was the best in the world in democracy and human rights, which proves Israel was a great neighbor. And who felt this was the case? Palestinians. And this was totally missed. Yasser Arafat came and started telling his people, and essentially rewriting history, Israelis have been mean to you. The Israelis have poisoned you. Israelis have been killing you. Israelis have no right to exist. This was Yasser Arafat. He rewrote the history, all the goodwill that had been built up that created those attitudes amongst Palestinians, which could have really been just a quick step toward peace. It was all undermined by Yasser Arafat and the Palestinian Authority, who came not from within the West Bank. They came from Tunisia, where they had been when the Oslo Accords were signed. And they set as a task of taking two populations that were living well together, relatively well together, and making sure that his people would hate Israelis. He glorified killers of Israelis. He demonized. What we have today is a Palestinian population that has been poisoned by their leadership to the point where they don't realize that everything good in Palestinian society today was the foundations were laid by Israel. And everything that's been ruined since the Palestinian Authority has started has been their own leaders' responsibility. Now, with all of that said, let me give you the example of checkpoints. When Israel, from 1967 till the Palestinian Authority was established, there were no checkpoints because everybody was living as one economy, in many respects as one society. And everything was, like I said, improving, and Palestinians, by those polls, really respected Israel for this in democracy and human rights. This was something that Yasser Arafat didn't like. So he encouraged terror. He supported terror. He brought about terror. Terror forced Israel to start having checkpoints. You have checkpoints at airports because of 9/11, because of terror. Israel has to have checkpoints because of terror. So the Palestinians suffer at the checkpoints. They shouldn't be blaming Israel. They should be blaming their own leadership, who brought the terror to this region, and they're the ones who are responsible for everybody having to wait at checkpoints.
All right, and again, you're saying that the checkpoints were not instituted until what year?
Until the Oslo Accords, there were no checkpoints. You could, like I say, Palestinians would go from Gaza to the Golan, and they wouldn't see an Israeli soldier. When suicide terror started, Israel started having what they called closures. They would close the roads for a while, but it was only after what they call the Intifada, we call it a terror war, in 2000, where they were sending suicide bombers into Israel all the time. And when I say all the time, there were sometimes two and three suicide bombings in a day. The streets were empty. People were afraid to go anywhere. They were just creating the suicide bombers. There were no checkpoints. There were no borders, because we had had an open society, and Israel couldn't stop them from coming in. Israel had no choice but to build a wall and to create these checkpoints, because Yasser Arafat and the PA were sending suicide bombers who, in the end, in a short period of time, killed 1,200 Israelis and injured thousands, tens of thousands. So there was never, ever in history a systematic war of suicide bombings like the one that Israel suffered through. So we had to build those walls. So they want to call it. So we defend ourselves from their suicide bombers, and they're accusing us of apartheid. It is ridiculous. But what happens is, someone who comes today and sees the wall, they say, oh, look at that terrible wall. They don't know the whole history, that there was no wall.
Right. And when they're not looking at the larger context, that a wall and fence have been built to keep murderers out, then Israel somehow becomes the evil presence. Friends, I want to take advantage of every opportunity, every minute I have here with Mr. Itamar Marcus. Go to the website, palwatch.org. I just ordered a copy of the Deception book on Amazon. You'll order it directly through Palestinian Media Watch. So palwatch.org. We've got two more segments with my guest. I want to grab every minute I can with him. And if you appreciate what we're doing, if you appreciate us getting this information out to the nation and via internet to the world, stand with us. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. If you value our voice, become a torchbearer today. Become a monthly supporter. Stand together with us, 1-800-278-9978, or go to AskDrBrown.org. Just click on Donate. Thanks for making a difference together with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday is an internationally recognized expert on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. He is the director and founder of Palestinian Media Watch, the website palwatch.org, palwatch.org. Mr. Marcus, before we get to perhaps the most disturbing and shocking part of the research that you do, namely the messages being sent to little children, two questions. First, what's the relationship between the PA and Hamas? Are there atrocities that take place between them that we may not hear about in the West? And then secondly, do most Israeli Arabs want to be under the leadership of either Palestinian Authority or Hamas?
Okay, so first of all, the last general election in the Palestinian Authority, which was in 2005, was actually won by the Hamas, and the president was still in power. That was just the legislative. So you had a president, Abbas, who was in power, and you had the parliament and the prime minister, who was from Hamas. This wasn't enough for Hamas, and they ended up where they were constantly fighting for power, because you had the prime minister was one and the president. So in Gaza, there was basically a civil war, terrible atrocities. And when I say terrible, they were throwing people, civilians, off the roof. Hamas were finding, Fatah people throwing them off the roof. They were shooting them into their kneecaps, civilians against civilians. It was a horrific thing. They probably killed more of each other in that war than Israelis have killed Hamas or Fatah since then. It was a terrible, terrible civil war. In any case, and since then, there's been this animosity. The Palestinian Authority rules the West Bank, and Hamas rules Gaza, and basically they each are trying to get control of the other area. So they had a tremendous animosity. One of the reasons why the whole peace, so-called peace process right now, aside from the fact that the Palestinian Authority doesn't really want to make peace, they only speak for half the population at this point. They only speak for the West Bank and not for the Gaza Strip. So that's the first thing. Second thing, where do Israeli Arabs want to be? Well, it's not just Israeli Arabs. The Jerusalem Arabs, who formerly were on the Palestinian Authority, or I would say the Jordanian side of the border, they are desperate to remain part of Israel. As much as they might say we're Palestinians and yell and scream about it, they know that under Israel they will have equal rights. Under Israel their children can go to college. Under Israel they'll get an education. They'll have health care. And they'll have freedom of expression. They'll have under the Palestinian Authority, there is no freedom of expression. There's human rights are abused. So the Jerusalem population has let it be known that they want to remain on the Israeli side. So the Palestinian Authority tells the world, the international community, we want Eastern Jerusalem. The Arabs who are living there don't want to be under the Palestinian Authority. So certainly Israeli Arabs, who have more rights, democratic rights, than just about any Arab in the entire Middle East who's living under an Arab regime, the Israeli Arabs certainly don't want to be under the Palestinian Authority, and they've made this very clear. An Israeli minister, Lieberman, foreign minister, has suggested a land swap where one area near the border, near the old border, where there's a large Arab population, Israeli Arabs, they would become part of the Palestinian Authority, and the areas of Israel around Jerusalem, the areas of the West Bank around Jerusalem, would become part of Israel. And the Arabs there said, absolutely not, we don't want to be part of the Palestinian Authority. So anyone who has a choice, any Palestinian, any Arab who has a choice, would much rather be part of Israel with its freedom and its democracy than living under the PA.
All right. Again, just sobering realities. And I wonder, in the West, or even as John Kerry deals with these realities, how much of this is taken into account. All right, friends, we've got one last segment with Mr. Itamar Marcus. And what you're about to hear is as shocking as it is true. the messaging being sent to children under Hamas and Palestinian Authority. The website, powwatch.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm looking at the powwatch.org website and the subjects. We could take hours and hours and hours on each subject. We've often addressed these in different segments on the Line of Fire. And my guest, Itamar Marcus, who is the founding director of Palestinian Media Watch, could speak to any of these issues with authority and detail with national and international leaders, as he has done for years. But make sure you visit the website and go through the information. And what you'll find is just a lot of factual reporting of what is being said. Mr. Marcus, before we get to the biggest question I want to ask about the messaging being sent to children, one last devil's advocate question has to do with the settlements in the West Bank. Palestinian authorities made it clear that if there's to be a Palestinian state, it must be, to use the old German word, Judenrein, must be free of Jews. Of course, the Israelis are supposed to have Arabs living in their midst, but the Palestinians don't want any Jews living in their midst. But are the settlements really necessary? Is this a further provocation to the peace process? Are they just provocatory land grabs? That's the way we're hearing it a lot here in the West.
Well, what the world calls settlements, first of all, today, if you look at them, there's some beautiful, beautiful cities. And we're not talking, you know, you think of a settlement, you think of 20 people with a rifle or something. And you're talking about cities that have grown in areas that were undeveloped, where nobody was living. You're talking about Baal HaDomim with, 30,000 people. You're talking about the area where I live, which has about probably 10,000 people. You're talking about the areas that are part of the land of Israel historically that have never been part of any state since the British mandate, when this was promised to the Jewish people for their state. This has never been part of any other state. Jordan illegally occupied this from 1948 to 1967. It wasn't part, so that when Israel got Judea and Samaria, West Bank, in the 67 war, there was absolutely no moral, ethical reason not to come. Just the opposite. Everything moral and ethical said that Israelis, Jews, should go back to the land of Israel and start developing it. Now, where do we go to? We went to places, you know, that are mentioned throughout the Bible. This is our homeland, and we're going back to places nobody was pushed out of their home. In fact, the life, as I told you before, for the local Arab residents of this area completely turned around and improved tremendously. Basically, everything was done with the West Bank and Gaza to improve life for the Arabs who were there and to welcome Jews to return to their land. When the Oslo Accords were signed, in the interest of peace, Israel said, we're willing to compromise on the issue of our land of Israel, and we're willing to give part of it to these people who now call themselves Palestinians in the interest of having peace. We're even willing to give away part of our homeland. That was Israel's message to the Palestinian Authority at the time. But that it specifically said every place where Israelis are living now, which they called settlements, will be discussed at the end of the peace process. That will be the final settlement that will be discussed. Well, that's what's up now for talking. There is nothing illegal or immoral, just the opposite. Everything here is legal. Everything here is moral. Everything here is ethical. It would be unethical to take people from their homes and destroy their homes, as was done in Gush Katif in the Gaza Strip. Mm-hmm. That is definitely immoral and unethical. So until there's a peace treaty, it is absolutely legal, moral, and ethical for people to be living here. And the fact that Palestinian Authority doesn't want it and it's willing to kill because they don't want it doesn't make it something just. It is legal to be here. It's immoral to kill to get us to leave from here.
Yeah, well, we know the power of messaging. We see in America all the time how popular opinion is swayed by the media, by sound bites, by misinformation. I'm talking about right within our own borders in America with internal issues that we're dealing with. But the thing that seems to touch a chord in everyone is little children. And I don't want to present an exaggerated picture here. I don't want to present a picture as if every little child being raised in the West Bank or Gaza has it as their life goal to be a shaheed, to be a martyr, killing Jews. But what has been monitored for years now by PALWatch.org is terribly disturbing. So if you could just take these last 5 minutes or so to paint a picture of what little children are being taught, what's coming through the airwaves, what's in their textbooks, and how widespread this really is among children, it would really benefit our listeners to hear this.
Well, first, I agree with you completely. The brainwashing of children to hatred is one of the worst crimes, and it's also something that's going to have a very long-lasting impact on any chance for peace. I'm going to give you some quotes from official Palestinian television children's programs. I say official, it's owned by the Palestinian Authority, controlled by them, and actually run from the office of the president, the so-called President Mahmoud Abbas. A little girl, probably 7 years old on TV, says that the Jews are despicable monkeys and horrific pigs, the worst of Allah's creations, the enemies of God, people who the Israelis or the Zionists, they rape the women in the city squares. There's one poem that's been very popular lately. We've heard it actually 7 times from different children on different programs that includes the words, Zion is Satan with a tail. There's this incessant demonization of Israelis and Jews by the Palestinian Authority to their kids. A lot of the demonization, by the way, is Islamic-based demonization, religious-based. So if they're telling their kids that the Jews are descendants of monkeys and pigs, that's based on an Islamic tradition, actually from the Quran. Mm-hmm. So what they're doing is they know that the children are being brought up religiously. They know that they're being taught that the Islam is something that is completely, completely right and can never change. And then they tell them, this is what your religious teachers are telling you. The Jews are descendants of monkeys and pigs. How can Israel ever make peace with this next generation when they believe that we're the enemy of their God? We're Allah's enemies. We've heard that many times, including on children's programs. How will we make peace with them when... I'll tell you a tragic poll that was taken a few years ago. We were reporting on all this hate promotion in poetry, so someone did a poll, an American organization, where they asked Palestinians, do you think it's right to teach children poetry and songs that teach hatred of Jews? And over 50% said yes. They also asked Palestinians, do you believe in the hadith that says that the end of time won't come until Muslims fight the Jews and kill them? And close to 75% said yes. So it's not just the leadership anymore. The leadership has been so successful that when they have turned around a Palestinian population that when Israel gave over the land to the Palestinian Authority, we're talking 1996 in those polls I mentioned, we're talking about a Palestinian Authority, Palestinian population that not so many years ago, 78% gave Israel a positive rating in democracy and human rights. Today, close to that same 78% feel that they have to kill all the Jews, bring about a genocide in order to have redemption of humanity. This is the great tragedy of hate education by the Palestinian Authority.
I saw a video put together by a Christian gentleman who is very much anti-Zionist in his thinking. And in it, there are Orthodox Jews in the city of Arad, marching down the streets, chanting death to the Arabs. And we're told, well, you see, Israelis are inculcating the same type of hatred towards the Arab population that the Palestinians are doing. It's all the same. Why not take a minute to respond to that?
Okay. First of all, in every country, there might be people who are fringe, who might be immoral, who might make a statement of hatred or a racist statement. In Israel, those people are not only marginalized, but they're also arrested. They're also put in jail. If an Israeli was caught saying, you know, kill an Arab, he would go to jail for incitement to murder. Israel, like I say, ostracizes and punishes hatred. The Palestinian Authority does exactly the opposite. If you've promoted hatred for Israel and Jews, you'll get on TV. If you've killed Israelis and Jews, you're going to be called a Palestinian hero. And that's the big difference, how the societies deal with these extremists.
Yeah, and are you seeing now, we've just got one last minute with you, as far as European Union, as far as international opinion, is it continuing to sway against Israel based on the sound bites and the misreporting, or are facts penetrating?
Well, we're having a lot of success with many, many parliaments, wherever we can reach. One of the things that are very significant to the members of parliament and in Congress, by the way, and this is something that we didn't have a chance to talk to, is that the Palestinian authorities pay salaries to every terrorist in Israeli prison. And who's paying that? We're talking about over $100 million last year in salaries to terrorist prisoners. And the United States and the Europeans are paying that when the money that they give to the Palestinian Authority. So these are issues that members of Congress are very upset about, members of European Parliament are upset, and other governments. And we're hoping that all of this work with these governments will eventually make people realize that Israel is the one who wants peace, and there's going to have to be a major change in the Palestinian Authority before there's going to be a chance for peace.
Yeah, well, thank you, sir, for your tireless work as we bring a tour over to the land in May. We'll do our best to continue to educate. But thanks for taking time to join us. Much appreciated.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
All right. That was Mr. Itamar Marcus. The website, palwatch.org. Make sure you go there today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I wish I had hours and hours and hours to sit with Itamar Marcus and to ask him dozens and dozens of questions and to detail his responses and to get the relevant quotes. There's just so much to discuss, but I appreciate we were able to have him on for 50 full minutes. We just posted a picture on Facebook, on the Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, ASKDR Brown. If you haven't liked it yet, what in the world are you waiting for? It's a jihad picture with guns and bombs, radical Islamists, death to America, death to Israel, death to the West. These are captions on T-shirts. And then another caption, not the best ad for the supposed peacefulness of Islam. Picture you want to see and share. Now, that being said, I want to say something of real, real importance. I agree with the presentation that Mr. Marcus gave. That's why I asked the questions I asked, knowing the information he would have. And of course, he went above and beyond my expectations of details. In fact, well, I shouldn't say above and beyond. I fully expected that, but I was thrilled with the level of detail and facts and disturbed by the reality of what was being shared. But I want to remind you, from a perspective of a follower of Jesus, my goal in doing this is not to incite hatred. In fact, Mr. Marcus ended by saying that an Israeli who was inciting hatred to kill Arabs, Palestinians, would be jailed for that. So my goal is not to incite hatred against a people, but to get us to understand the stark realities of what's going on in the Middle East and to help us stand up for what is right. Now, ultimately, it's a spiritual battle. And ultimately, what we must do, along with doing what's right with action, along with getting the truth out, along with encouraging Christians to do what's right, along with encouraging political leaders to do what's right, as followers of Jesus, we must do what we can uniquely do, which is pray, which is cry out to God. Ultimately, this is a spiritual battle. Ultimately, it comes down to Jerusalem. Ultimately, it comes down to what God has planned in end time events for Jerusalem. Mr. Marcus is not a follower of Jesus, and that was nothing that we were going to discuss. I was interviewing him in his areas of expertise to inform you and to inform me as we listened to him as well. But I'm speaking now on my behalf as a follower of Jesus and saying ultimately, this is something we must be praying about. Ultimately, it comes back to Jerusalem welcoming back her Messiah. And this is ultimately something that will be fought in the spirit. So on that note, I want to encourage you to ask God for his heart, for the people of Israel and to ask God for his heart for the Muslim world and for the Palestinians, to ask God for a heart of love and compassion and justice, and to ask God to work mightily in their hearts and lives for his divine purposes. And I want to urge you to take advantage of something. We posted this on my website, but many of you may have missed it, and I didn't talk about it much in the first hour of my 2 hours every day, which means many of you haven't heard this announcement. But over 25 years ago, I did the best teaching series of my life on spiritual warfare, in depth, in the scriptures, point for point, understanding what the Bible says about this, what it means to take up the shield of faith, where our battle really is, guidelines for those in spiritual warfare. I remember the impact that it had on those who registered for the class, 12 hours of teaching over an 8-week period. And because it was the best teaching I ever did on the subject, that's the only series we ever put out. Now, in the old days, in the cassette tape days, remember that, we had them in a big binder, and it was $32 for the 8 tapes. I remember that. That was kind of what they sold for. And then when we were able to put everything on one CD on MP3, the price dropped to $20. Well, you can download these MP3 files. You can listen to them on your computer, on your iPod, your smartphone, whatever you choose. You can download the entire series, 12 hours of teaching, for just $10. And you will be richly edified and blessed and challenged and stirred. And this will help you in every area of your life. So think of it, quality teaching that you'll benefit from for many years, less than $1 an hour. So take advantage of this. We have it on the website just this week. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. I mean, you can do it and download it straight to your smartphone. And go there as soon as you have an opportunity. Get the series, and if you're blessed by it, tell your friend, only a few more days to do this, tell your friends to take advantage of it. And if you value what we're doing, if you say, man, it's important that you're on the air talking about these things, Mike, we're so glad that you're educating the body on these things. We're so glad that you're raising your voice, sounding the alarm, and at the same time doing it in a way that ultimately glorifies the Lord and builds compassion and love as opposed to hatred. Then stand with us. We are listener-sponsored, and if I'm to be faulted, I'm to be faulted for failing to remind our listeners about that. It would be a shame if one day we're not on the air in your particular city. It's because I failed to tell you we were listener-sponsored, listener-supported. So we did something very special yesterday. I want to do it again today. For your gift of any size, we have a detailed DVD series that I did on Can You Be Gay and Christian? Are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual prejudice? Was Jesus tolerant? Is there such a thing as ex-gay? How do we minister to the gay and lesbian community? And how do we respond to Christianity? A debate with a gay activist who claims to be a born-again Christian, a two-hour debate. It's about 7-8 hours of programming, probably a little bit more than that. And it normally sells for $60 on 5 DVDs. But if you become a monthly supporter, supporting us with at least $25 or more per month, we want to send you that as a thank you gift. If you just call now with a gift of any size, we just ask you to be as generous as you can to hold our hands up on the radio and the important work that we're doing, not just on the radio, but in our outreach around the world and in equipping the body to make a difference here in America, to make a difference in Israel and in the nations. I want to send this to you, but be generous. Some of you really are able to be very generous. You've been blessed with funds. If the Lord lays it on your heart to stand with us, every dime will go right back out over these airwaves and around the world in the ministry we're doing. So give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to the website, askdrbrown.org, and click donate. And don't forget, when you're at the website, download the Spiritual Warfare series. You will not regret doing it. My bottom line today, our God is a God of truth and a God of justice. Why not ask him to act, not just with mercy, but with truth and justice in the Middle East? He knows what he's doing. Well, I've got some thoroughly Jewish news updates for you, some thoroughly Jewish insights, and we'll take your thoroughly Jewish questions today, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're going to interact with some pretty extreme sound bites, some audio clips today that you don't want to miss. And I want to take your questions on any Jewish-related subject, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So any Jewish-related question, Israel-related question, anything related to the Hebrew Scriptures, Messianic prophecy, Jewish objections to Jesus, etc., we will gladly take your calls on that. You've got Jewish questions. We've got Jewish answers. 866-34-TRUTH. A couple of things before we get into our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday topics for the day. Governor Jan Brewer of Arizona did veto the religious freedom bill. She was under pressure from leading Arizona legislators like John McCain. She was under pressure from the Republican presidential nominee Mitt Romney in the last election. She was under pressure from the NFL, which threatened the possible removal of the Super Bowl from Phoenix in the coming years if the bill was passed. Major League Baseball came out against her. Basketball teams, a professional basketball team in Phoenix came out against her. And some of the Republicans who voted for the bill then said actually they were misinformed. They opposed it and they encouraged her to veto the bill. Now, she claimed that none of the abuses that are under discussion have happened in Arizona. In other words, there hasn't been a bakery where a gay couple went in Arizona and said, "We want you to bake us a wedding cake." And the Christian baker said, "Hey, I can't do that." And then as a result of that, he was taken to court or the state attorney general prosecuted the bakery, or the bakery subsequently went out of business. She said that hasn't happened yet in the state. But others are saying this is the whole reason that the bill was put together. Now, I'm hoping to write an article on this. I'm in Florida, about to travel to Michigan, coming your way live, 866-34-TRUTH. But I am hoping to address this in more depth in an article. Juan Williams, who is a liberal journalist on Fox News, said that this was all about money. The only reason Jan Brewer did what she did was money. She hasn't addressed the issue of discrimination of gays and lesbians, etc. God knows her heart. God knows the reasons. But I want to speak to the issue of the Republican lawmakers who voted for the bill. And then when the uproar against it came, they said, "Wow, we really didn't intend for this to happen. And we are encouraging Governor Brewer to veto the bill." Is that simply an example of hypocrisy and cowardice? Were they really misinformed? Did they really not know what the bill was about? Well, if so, that's a serious concern, is it not? If so, that raises the issue of what are you there elected to do if not understand what the bills are about? So if they signed it not knowing what it was about, that raises a concern. More probably, they understood what it was about, but didn't expect the uproar. And of course, the misinformation, the misreporting in the media, and then the protests that were especially stirred by the misreporting and misinformation. If they understood what the bill was about and backed it because of what it was about, and then when they saw the uproar, withdrew from it, that is either hypocrisy or cowardice or both. All right. Thirdly Jewish Thursday resumes when we get back on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, how do you like this? There's a gay pride event in New Zealand, but there is an Israeli float in the midst of the gay pride event, and there were activists protesting the Israeli gay pride float in New Zealand, claiming that Israel was an apartheid state. As my guest, Itamar Marcus of Palestinian Media Watch, said in the last hour, it's absolutely outrageous when Palestinians murder Israelis, when hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Israelis are murdered by Palestinian terrorists and suicide bombers over a period of years, and when thousands more are severely injured and wounded, and Israel puts up a wall and fence to keep the murderers out, now Israel's accused of being an apartheid state. I'm going to get to some audio clips shortly, but first to your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Cary, North Carolina. Suzanne, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. Good to be here.
Thank you.
I have a question. I was talking to one of my Jewish friends about a rabbi who had lost his faith, and she said that in the Jewish culture, rabbis is just another position, that they're not called like Christians think about priests and pastors being called. And I was just wondering, is that just her opinion, or would you say that that is true?
Oh, it's certainly true in terms of your average rabbi is not experienced this sense of a divine calling, or they would not normally relate to God in the same way that a Christian would relate to God. There'd be just say more of a formality of it, a reverence, a sense of relationship, but not in the sense of personal relationship on the same level that say a born again Christian would think of. And a rabbi might say, yeah, let's just say it like this, that it would vary from the very religious, for whom many just go through training automatically to become ordained as rabbis. It's just part of what they do as they go along, because they all want to be involved in teaching and education on some level somewhere. So it's just part of their religious upbringing that great majority of them, or many of them, would just become rabbis in the ultra-Orthodox setting. It doesn't mean a congregational rabbi, but it means someone that has passed a certain level of learning. In less religious circles, in conservative and orthodox circles, in my mind, it would be more like someone decides to be a doctor, someone decides to work with the Peace Corps, someone decides to go into professional athletics. They have a certain gifting or a certain inkling or a certain desire, but it would be different than the sense of why I feel called. Like one of the prophets was called by God, and God arrested my heart and said, I'm calling you to preach. It would normally be different. It would more be something that this person wants to go into Jewish education, or they feel that they can help people, hence be a congregational rabbi. So I think in that sense, your friend is right. That being said, there are Christian ministers and leaders that also lose their faith, and this is not just something that rabbis would deal with.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, that helps. Thank you.
All right, sure thing. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Robert, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. My question is basically, if as an Orthodox Jew, would you still be required today, if you don't believe in Jesus, would you still be required to make sacrifices for your sins? And by that, I mean actual animal sacrifices. And if not, then where's the reasoning behind that in Scripture or in Jewish research?
Yeah. Now, what's fascinating, Robert, is that this is a very common and important question that I get from Christians. And for the Jewish community, it seems like a strange question. Here's what Jewish tradition believes. number one, that the most important thing was always repentance, and that the animal sacrifices were secondary. They were important, but they were secondary. That repentance was the most important aspect, and that other things like prayer and doing good and helping others, and that even passing through certain level of suffering yourself would help pay for sin. So the animal sacrifices were considered important, but with the destruction of the second temple and no ability to have animal sacrifices, the group that prevailed was the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees already had a system of synagogues in different cities and locations outside of in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem and all through the Jewish world, so that they were ready to go on without the temple sacrifices. You say, well, what did they do without them? Well, they went to Scripture and felt that Scripture gave other means. For example, they'd look at 1 Kings 8, if you would just pray towards the temple, that God would forgive your sin. Now, of course, I would argue that presupposed the temple was standing and functioning. They would say, no, it means if we're in exile, like Daniel was, Daniel 6, he prayed three times a day. So the same way, Jews would say that we have prayer instead of sacrifice. They'd go to Hosea 14 and interpret the Hebrew text to say, instead of bringing bulls, we bring the words of our lips, the vows of our lips. They'd look at 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. They would look at those type of passages and developed an entire theology based on that, saying that while they are praying for the restoration of the temple and looking forward to blood sacrifices being offered again, in point of fact, the blood sacrifices are not necessary. So that's one of the major points we raise. We differ with that. We say either God has fulfilled the blood sacrifices with the death of the Messiah, or there is no national atonement for Israel. It's part of the large debate that we have. Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, gets into that in the most depth, just for your information. But that's the Jewish view, that repentance is what's mandatory, and that prayer and charity and even human suffering, in other words, that we pay for our sins in a certain way, that takes the place of the sacrificial system.
Okay, thank you.
You're very welcome. Again, I reject that position, but that is the traditional Jewish view. 866-348-7884. Let's go over to Jerusalem with David. David, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's such a joy and a privilege to talk with you. I want to first just thank you for what you do, for your integrity, your conviction, your clarity, the depth and breadth of answers that you give, like the one you just gave sort of on the fly, because you are capable of giving those answers. It's such a blessing to the body that you're out there and that you're making the personal sacrifices to be online and doing that with people. And I'm very happy to support you as a monthly torchbearer. I pray for you and your staff daily. And earlier when you guys were fasting, I did a little bit of fasting with you as well. I have
Thank you. Thank you for all of that. Much appreciated, David.
Very welcome. I have a comment and a couple of questions on last Thursday's discussion about dietary laws. Because I'm here,
sure.
And I have kind of funny work hours, it's hard for me to listen. So I listen by podcast. And once I heard it, then I had to call later. I couldn't participate during the discussion, but I listened carefully, and I differ with you. A gentleman, I think Barry from North Carolina called in, made a few good points, but I feel that it's worthwhile to amplify some of the things that he said. I think I heard you say that you don't believe that based on the New Testament, dietary laws are obligatory on believers, either Jewish or Gentile.
Correct.
I think, and it's on the Jewish believers' part of that I would differ, and I'll say why. I think that you said that Jesus was not abolishing the dietary laws in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. And I have a couple of what I hope you'll allow me to make hanging questions that I'll ask. And then finish my comments ask you to answer afterward. Did Yeshua abolish the dietary laws at any time? In other words, was that a comment just about Mark 7 and Matthew 15 and somewhere else he did abolish them? I think you would say no. I say no, and I think you agree. Secondly, how are the dietary laws laws in any sense if they're optional? Those are the two questions, but if it's all right, I'd like to just kind of get in the points that I want to make about why I think they are obligatory.
Yeah, go real quick, and then we have a break, but get in what you can.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay, so I think they're obligatory on Jewish believers today because of Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law. Acts 10, where Peter says, I never ate anything unclean. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council of Jewish believers is unsure whether the non-believers need to keep the Torah. Presumably they are keeping it. Galatians 5, Paul writing, I hear the music.
Yep, tell you what, and I know where you're going with Galatians 5. Right? We'll come back, you'll finish up real briefly, and then I'll respond. But thank you for the call and the great questions. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now that music from the Middle East, from Israel National Radio, signifies it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Oh, we got a lot of ground to cover and a lot of calls to take. So, David in Jerusalem, I'm sure your Galatians 5 point was going to be Paul telling the Galatians, if you're circumcised, then you have to keep the whole law. Any other points you wanted to make regarding the dietary laws being obligatory for Jewish believers?
Yes, I guess the last one is Acts 21 and Paul going to the temple to purify himself, signifying the purity laws were also still in effect. And what I think that, first of all, I think it's important to just be very clear that we are saved by the blood, shed blood of Yeshua. This is not a salvation issue. No one can earn their way to heaven or to God's good graces through any of their observance of anything. It's on Yeshua that we rely and in him that we glory. And I'm not concerned with the plank in other people's eye, much more concerned with the speck in my own, just because it was a topic I wanted to weigh in. So
absolutely.
Were the points.
And just very, very, very quickly, and I appreciate the spirit with which you're presenting it, and these are very important arguments, very important points that need to be addressed and thought through. But just to be clear, in your own life, this also means that you observe the new moons. This also means that you and your wife literally live out the, if you're married, the purity laws of physical separation during certain times of the month. This literally means that you wrestle with, okay, if we can't stone a disobedient, rebellious child, how are we going to work that out in our own society? That you take all of it just as seriously. Is that correct?
Yes, we do. And of course, we're not perfect in any of it, but yes, we do.
All right, and then just in your opinion, now you started with your appreciation and your esteem, and you are standing with us financially, so you're obviously partnering with us, and you're not here to judge me. You made that very clear. So I didn't hear a judgmental tone in anything you said whatsoever. So this is simply my question, all right? But do you think, from God's perspective, that if because I don't break the dietary laws anyway. I've never eaten, shrimp or lobster or pork products. Basically, I don't eat. But let's just say I had wonton soup one time, right? Which would be the potential violation, and there was pork in it. Do you feel that God would be looking at that as an act of disobedience?
Honestly, I think that God looks at obedience and disobedience based on the person, where the person is at. And that's why, as you were saying to an earlier caller, that the Christian has a true understanding of the personal relationship with God. God knows who we are, and he knows where we are. And he knows, right. He also has a calling for us. So people are called to different things, they're given different things, and they're given different insights. There are lots of insights that I'm missing, and there's some that I'm, and I'm trying to pursue the ones that I've got and understand the others better. So I think it's
right.
Not a simple answer, but I do think that in the sense that the laws were given in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy, I think 14, and called, strong language was used there, shekets and toivah.
Right. Although there were never any severe penalties associated with
correct.
Violating those laws, that they were looked at strongly. We recognize that. So just to answer correct. Very
and that's
quickly.
Why I think, that's why I yeah, think, but thank just, you for giving me one more moment, that, okay. that in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, in order to not just avoid the issue, but what I think Yeshua was doing, because that was the start of the conversation last week, what I think he was doing is taking purity laws to a higher level, because what was being discussed was eating with washed, unwashed hands. And when he said, what goes in does not defile, but what comes out of the heart, is just like he said, murder of the heart is higher than physical murder, and adultery of the heart
right, but,
is higher
but he
than
did, but he did say explicitly, though, he didn't say that physical murder is not bad, but murder of the heart is worse. He said they're both bad, they're both wrong. So here's how I'd reply very briefly, and it's such a major subject that I can only give a brief reply here, but it's something we'll revisit. I understand you're unable to call. I was hoping for calls like yours when I discussed this previously, because this would have opened up a lot of good discussion. I just didn't get enough good calls to on the other side. But in short, here's what I want to understand. Number one, that Yeshua does say plainly that what you eat doesn't defile you. And there is a reason for that, that he's saying that. And that the gloss we have where Mark adds a statement, and I do believe the right text and right interpretation is thus declaring all foods clean, that in saying that, he was making clear that the food in and of itself, as Paul says in Romans 14, that the food in and of itself doesn't defile, that there's nothing unclean in and of itself as far as something that would defile you spiritually. So he didn't say go out and break the laws, but there was a principle given now which would allow someone on the mission field sitting down, and I imagine you would do this by the ethic of the Spirit, that if you were reaching a tribal people with the gospel, and if you would not eat the pig product they set before you, that the tribe would forever be lost, that you would say, okay, I understand it's not going to defile me to eat this. And I believe that Paul would have practiced that same ethic in a heartbeat. I do see the ongoing practice in the book of Acts and the supposition that those who were living as Torah-observant Jews would continue to live as Torah-observant Jews when the Messiah came. I do see also with the destruction of the temple and the scattering of our people that the vast majority of the forever commandments we're no longer able to keep to this day, that the great bulk of Torah law as it's laid out we're unable to keep to this day. I laid that out in detail in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and that we now go back and look at these principles that Yeshua has established and understand, just like the sacrifices are no more in this age because of his blood sacrifice, just as the food laws also symbolize separation of Jew from Gentile, which is clearly laid out in Acts, the 10th chapter, that with that separation wall down, then we look at the food laws again. Many feel called to keep them. Many feel there are productive reasons for keeping them. However, to say that they're obligatory, I have to look at the Torah in a holistic way and see that with the new covenant that's been given, changes come. And then lastly, this principle, and David, hopefully we'll address this at greater length another time. I've asked Stuart Dowerman to come on with me as a great proponent of Jewish believers called to observe Torah so we can have a good dialogue on it. But just this last thing, because I've got to run, because I've got a break, is that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, if you're saved, circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're saved, uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. I believe that covers a wide range of background, that if I come to the Lord as a secular Jew, and this is how I come to know the Messiah, that I don't now have to revisit all of these things and start to put on things that have never been part of my life. But that being said, I fully respect your position and conviction on it and understand why you hold to it. I think there's strong arguments that have been raised. And thank you again for the support and the kind words from Jerusalem. It means the world to us. We'll be right back, friends.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Just got one phone line open if you want to get in now. Otherwise, keep trying. I want to get to as many calls as possible. I really encourage you to go to my website later today and listen to the first hour with my guest, Mr. Itamar Marcus from Palestinian Media Watch, an eye-opening, very informative, very important interview. So again, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And click on latest audio later today. Also, if you missed my article, which has been shared multiple thousands of times, Some Honest Questions for Andy Stanley, please go to my website, 866, my website, I'm about to give the phone number. That's brilliant. I don't think I've done that yet. Go to the website, sdrbrown.org, and click on latest article. You'll find it to be an important and insightful article. One reason that we have specially addressed the issue of Israel and the Palestinians and what a Christian position should be in the Middle East is because of an increasing attack on solidarity with Israel from, quote, Christian voices. Some of them are truly born-again people who differ here, and some are nominal Christians who differ. In the nominal Christian world, it's easier to understand how the church gets this wrong. But among true believers, it's harder for me to understand. Now, I know they're sincere. I'm not questioning that. Looking forward to a debate in Charlotte hosted by Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in April with a colleague, James Michael Smith, as we'll get into these very issues. But these types of quotes by Christian leaders like Reverend Stephen Sizer are so inflammatory and are increasingly heard by Christians around the world, perhaps even more so in Europe. This is an interview on the VIP show. It's Iraqi TV, and this is the London Bureau, the English-speaking outlet. And Stephen Sizer, Dr. Sizer, is talking about Christian Zionism, Christian support of Israel. We'll start with the first clip.
We will not get peace until there is justice. Justice for the Palestinians will lead to peace for the Israelis, and God willing, that will lead to reconciliation with the surrounding nations.
All right, so that sounds good, but is it really an issue for Israeli justice? Isn't Israel bending over backwards in many, many ways to make peace? And isn't Israel under constant attack from hostile enemies? Well, Reverend Sizer has more to say. Clip number two.
A lot of early Christian Zionism was based on greed. We want God to bless us. If we bless the Jews, God will bless us. And that's a very popular theology in America. It's called prosperity gospel. You know, the idea that God is blessing us materially because we support the Jewish people. It's nonsense theologically, but if you want to be wealthy, it can be very tempting. It's like gambling. It's become addictive.
What nonsense? What utter nonsense? And by the way, this is a February interview. So that Christians who stand with Israel and Christians who pray for Israel, it's equivalent to gambling, and it's simply based on prosperity theology that if I do this, I'll be blessed financially. Now, I'm sure you get Christians who believe every kind of thing and some who are just carnally minded, but January 3rd, 2014. It's a recent interview, not February, but January. The idea that Christian support of Israel, Christians who love the Jewish people, Christians who pray for the Jewish people, and Christians who support financially are primarily doing it for greed purposes. It's motivated by greed. I hope Reverend Sizer is not projecting his own thought process on others. What a horrific, judgmental, and utterly false comment. I've known believers standing with Israel for decades and decades, and they'd be equally insulted by that. Gambling? Come on.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just want to play one more quote from Stephen Sizer, Reverend Stephen Sizer, Anglican leader and an outspoken critic of Christian Zionism. In the strongest possible terms, he even said that Palestinian Christians who support the, quote, occupation are an abomination and deny the gospel of Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm about to go to your calls, but Joey, let's cue up clip number three. This was on the VIP show on Alatija English TV. This is the London Bureau of an Iraqi station. So this is presumably listened to by many Muslims as well. Clip number three.
The constituency behind the politicians has bought into a theology that is very one-sided and very racist. And that's frankly not surprising. If you think back in American history, the Civil War over slavery and then the civil rights movement for the vote for blacks demonstrates the kind of strain of racism that you see in American society that saw the destruction of the North American Indians and is now being replicated in Israel-Palestine.
Oh, did you get that? It's because Americans are so racist. That's the problem. Americans are so racist, and that's why we support Israel against the Palestinians. I thought many Israelis come from all over the Middle East. I thought many Israelis were refugees from countries like Iraq and Egypt after 1948. I thought that Israel also has like Ethiopian Jews that live there. And your average Israeli looks very close to your average Palestinian. It's a racial issue. And is that why fine Christians in British history and fine Christians in countries like Finland and other parts of the world have long had a burden to pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel because of racism? What racism? Is that why fine Christians I've met in India have been burdened by the Lord to pray for Israel, for Israel's protection, Israel's salvation? Because of racism? Now, as to the prosperity issue, yes, I do know churches that teach that God has blessed them financially because they support Israel and stand with the Jewish people. Now, they would say first and foremost they support reaching Jewish people with the gospel. But they would also say that they discovered this after they were giving. In other words, what motivated them to give was a biblical conviction. They then discovered that there was blessing that came with it following. And if blessing didn't come with it, they'd still give because it's a biblical conviction. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. Let's go to Brian in Snellville, Georgia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yeah, shalom, Mishpocha. I have a question for you about did Yeshua celebrate Hanukkah? I know it says in John 10:22 that he was walking around in the portico of Solomon in the temple, but it did say he celebrated it. And this and the feast of dedication, as we know, was Hanukkah, was something that was given through the Maccabees. And also, if he did celebrate this, did he also celebrate Purim? And is there any scripture to back this up?
Great questions, Brian. With regard to Purim, it's interesting that the Book of Esther was the sole book of the Hebrew Scriptures that was not found with copies among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and yet there is never any question about it being part of the Hebrew Scriptures, even though it doesn't mention God specifically by name. He's obviously an active player through the whole book, as anyone who reads it can see. But there would be no reason whatsoever to think for a split second that Jesus did not celebrate Purim or Hanukkah for that measure. John 10 seems to imply the celebration of Hanukkah, and even the teaching that Yeshua gives in John 10 would tie in specifically with Hanukkah. What we do know is since Purim was given in Scripture, and Jesus lived as a Torah observant Jew and lived in the midst of his people, keeping many of the traditions. For example, going to the synagogue, that was a Pharisaical tradition, but one that Yeshua participated in, taking the scrolls and reading from them. This was a Pharisaic innovation in terms of reading of the scriptures in the synagogues. So unless the traditions were contrary to the word of God or to the spirit of the word of God, Jesus lived as a traditional first century Jew, where he would have conflict, like Mark 7 and Matthew 15, where he says your traditions make void the word of God, or pointing out some of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in the Sermon on the Mount in
like
Matthew.
Washing the hands and stuff like that.
Right, some of those things, or excessive things, attention to the outward and neglecting the inward. Look, we are confident that he wore the ritual fringes. The Greek word that's used for the ritual fringes in the Torah is the same word that's used in the New Testament. For example, the woman with the issue of blood touching, quote, the hem of his garment, that the word hem is better translated fringe. So he lived as a traditional Jew, but then he rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. He rebuked the Pharisees because of their ostentatious wearing of the fringes, and they're going to make them longer. It would, again, these outward displays of hypocritical piety were the things that he criticized. But otherwise, in many ways, he lived as a traditional first century Jew. So no doubt he would keep Purim. No reason to think he would not be observing Hanukkah in his day. Thank you, Brian, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Paul in Rock Hill, South Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown. My question is, I heard a teaching by one Shane Willard, and the teaching is called The Authority of the Rabbi. So my question is, was Yeshua a first century rabbi? If he was not, why would he call it rabbi? And then if he was, like, who did he study under?
Great question. And it's one that I address in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, when I speak of him being a rabbi like no other. The answer is he absolutely was a rabbi. The answer is he absolutely was not a rabbi. Let me explain. A rabbi, which is just my teacher, my master, but in the sense of my teacher, leader, was used in a non-official way for teachers, for leaders that had a following before the destruction of the Second Temple. So when John the Immerser is called rabbi, so we think of him as St. John the Baptist. He was actually Rabbi Yochanan the Immerser. When we think of Jesus being called Rabbi Yeshua, it was a non-formal title. It did not mean that you were ordained by someone, had smicha, which is the laying on of hands. It would be as if you're known at your job, you preach the gospel all the time, you answer Bible questions, and people start calling you Reverend Paul, or they start calling you pastor. It's just an honorific title, an honorific name, not being used in a formal way. One generation later, and after the destruction of the Second Temple, that's when formal ordination would take place. So there was no such thing as formal ordination, or you studied under this one and were ordained as a rabbi by this one in Jesus' day. But he was absolutely called a rabbi in an honorific way as a charismatic teacher with a following, the same as John the Immerser was called rabbi. But no formal ordination, no formal rabbinic process before one generation later.
Got it. That brings great clarification. Thank you.
All right. Glad it helped. And your question was an easy one, led right to the clarification. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, Sylvia in Marietta, Georgia, I may not get to your call, but I want to make an announcement that's relevant for you and for everyone listening. All right? Your question about the four blood moons on the Jewish calendar. Well, check this out. March 4th. Okay, so we're just talking next week, all right? Joey, your mom's interested in this too? Cool. So we're talking next Tuesday, certainly for 1 hour, but if the discussion merits it, for 2 hours. We are going to have on two guests from Reasons to Believe to talk about the blood moons. Get this. We have astrophysicist Jeff Zwirink and philosopher and theologian Kenneth Richard Samples. This is going to be Tuesday, starting 2 to 3, but could be continuing 3 to 4, meaning this second hour, depending on when you hear it. And we're going to discuss the four blood moons from all kinds of different angles. So I know that John Hagee has brought a lot of attention to this. There's a lot of discussion. Is there something major and prophetic happening? We're going to talk to an astrophysicist and a philosopher who are thoroughly versed. So, Sylvia, plan to give us a call next Tuesday when we have our special guests on. I can't wait for that broadcast.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Let's see if we can get to a couple more Thoroughly Jewish calls. Julie in Fort Lee, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. When the Palestinians do get their state, there are no Jews allowed, no Israelis, no Jews. That alone is anti-Semitic, racist, bigoted. That's for starters. And so that's, you know, there's no Jews allowed.
Yeah, so you immediately have to raise that question.
Right.
Why is Israel hosting 1.5 million Arabs living in their land with full democratic privileges, but the Palestinians would not want a single Jew in their state?
Right. So that's anti-Semitism. And the Israelis, like Itamar Marcus, have to say this 10 times a day because they don't do well in the media. And I blame, so I've been to Israel about 50 times, and I just returned 2 weeks ago. I blame President Obama and John Kerry for threatening Israel with boycott BDS if they don't commit suicide and give up more land. Look, this is a lopsided peace treaty. The Palestinians can do no wrong. They're allowed to incite their children in their media, their schools, their textbooks. I have textbooks here to kill Jews. And look what happened in Gaza when every Jew left Gaza, August of 2005. I was there in Sderot. Almost 9 years later, they're still getting rockets. Netanyahu should just tell Kerry to drop dead, go to hell, because giving up an inch of land is committing suicide for the tiny Jewish state of Israel when the Palestinians can do no wrong. They can send rockets, missiles. They can incite their children like they do 24/7, the media and all that. The Palestinians have to give up nothing. They don't have to, nothing. And they won't even recognize a Jewish state. How stupid. This defies logic, Michael. It defies logic.
Yeah, well, Julie, I appreciate your... Yeah, I appreciate the passion of your position for sure. Obviously, I would not want Prime Minister Netanyahu to tell John Kerry to go to hell. However, I'm absolutely with you in terms of the inequality of what's being proposed and the constant sacrifices that Israel is asked to make to demonstrate that it's willing to be a peace partner. I mean, Hamas is completely excluded now. That used to be part of it. What about Gaza? It is quite remarkable. I know that George Bush was pushing for a two-state solution as well. It's also interesting, though, that your average Israeli felt that President Bush was much more friend of Israel than President Obama. So, Julie, thanks for the call. Again, if you missed my interview from last hour with Mr. Itamar Marcus from Palestinian Media Watch, please go to AskDrBrown.org a little later today and click on Latest Audio. All right, let's go to Walter in, I was going to go to Tampa. I'm not far from, I'm going to go to Tampa Airport in a little while to fly to Detroit. Supposed to arrive in Detroit about midnight tonight, then about an hour drive to where I'm going. But praise the Lord, all is well. All right, one more call. Winston-Salem, North Carolina. Luther, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello to you, Dr. Brown. Got a question for you. Elder and rabbi are both teachers, correct?
Yes.
Okay, will they be the same in their calling?
Well, when you say in their calling, in a traditional synagogue, you don't have any such thing as elder. You would have had elders in New Testament times in the synagogues rather than rabbis, and then the position of rabbi pretty much displaced the position of elder. So today, in a traditional Jewish synagogue, you don't have something called an elder. You have a rabbi, you know, he might have an assistant rabbi. You have a cantor who sings and chants the prayers. You have people who have different functions, helping with the building and those kinds of things. But you don't have the position of elder. So it's different than in the church world where you have elders and the pastor is the senior elder or a teaching elder or something like that. In the synagogue world, it's the office of the rabbi. And you don't have the elder anymore. You did have it New Testament times, and that's part of the leadership structure that the church borrowed with a plurality of elders, but hasn't applied for many centuries in the Jewish world. But thank you, Luther, for the call. I do appreciate it. Friends, do you find the type of programming that we offer here widespread? Now, let me be very clear. Everybody on the radio network that you're listening to has a specific calling and a specific job and a specific function that is very, very important. We each have a role to play. But I want you to stand with us, especially as we are on many different fronts, as we are on the front lines of standing for moral and culture righteousness. I'm with leaders constantly, and they say, Mike, you must be under constant attack. Well, let me tell you, God's grace is quite sufficient, and many people pray for us, and I'm enjoying this journey and walk in the Lord. But you take a lot of flack. You take a lot of hits. We're on the front lines standing for righteousness. We're on the front lines sparking the church in America for revival and spiritual passion. We're on the front lines of educating the church about Israel and reaching out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We're on the front lines of raising up and sending out missionaries to the world, and I myself go to the nations. As you stand with us and help us, you're helping us on all those different fronts at one and the same time. And as we've offered a special package with my Hyper Grace book this week, I just got a note from a friend. Michael, I have a good brother friend, a Presbyterian minister, once moderator of the NCPCA. A while back, I noticed that each time I mentioned a scripture addressing a problem, he would respond by telling me that I am doing law rather than grace. This went on for months. He kept saying how much the message of grace had impacted his life. No matter how many scriptures or examples I might use to respond to his assertions, they made no impact. The next time we would meet, it was the same story. I couldn't understand why he didn't get it. Then I heard him mention a particular popular Hypergrace teacher. I remembered that name from your discussion of Hypergrace. When I heard you speak about it, I thought you were responding to something else. I immediately ordered your book, lent it to him. Over the last month since he took the book, I noticed big changes. Today he returned the book telling me how much he appreciated it. It's been a long time since anyone has said that about a book that I recommended or lent. More importantly, my brother's been delivered from a dangerous teaching. He has a piece now that was formerly missing from his countenance. Thanks for taking trouble to write that book. You can get the book Hypergrace. It's making that kind of impact. Thank God. You can get the book Hypergrace with a special audio teaching I did on grace, sin, and the believer. You'll find it tremendously helpful. The book and the CD together, just $20, postage paid. But if you can help with an additional gift, it really means more to us than you can ever imagine. None of it goes into my pocket. It goes straight out to touch people. We have so many open doors set before us, but we can only walk through them with the help of you, our listening audience. So call now 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday, let's remember the words of Paul to the Gentile Christians in Rome. It's the root that supports you. You don't support the roots.